Amen. Yeah. So, let's read together. This is part two, and I'll explain that part one a little bit later, but first, let's read the scriptures together. I'll read verses 32 to 38. Please join me. I'll read 32 to 37, and please join me at 38. Let's read together. I run in the path of your commands, for you have broadened my understanding. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Let's read together. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, preserve my life. May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. For I delight in your commands because I love them. I reach out for your commands, which I love, that I may meditate on your decrees. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. The very words of God. Amen. Tyrone, if you could just turn me down just a little bit. Appreciate that. This is the perfect law that gives freedom. And this is actually one sermon in two. Last week was part one. This week is part two. Last week, I spent most of the time in the text explaining some verses, and this week I want to apply what we covered last week. So for those who weren't here, and for the sake of a short review, I want to just bring you back to last week just as a five-minute reminder of what we covered. The perfect law that gives freedom. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says that it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And how many people would like to describe or explain or define the meaning of freedom is through a negative term. That is to say, freedom is to not have things that hold you down. Freedom is to not have constraints or shackles or chains. And it is being without those things that hold you back. That's freedom. And so now we have a problem because many people look at the Bible as something that takes away freedom. They look at the Bible as rules, regulations, statutes, laws that say this far and no further, this high and no higher. And it's something that limits your freedom to be a human being. That's what how people see it. And they'll be happy to talk about the Bible as something good to meditate on, to consider, but not to obey. or to apply to your life as something that you could follow, because if you let it get too much into you, then you'll lose yourself. And so last week we spent most of the time saying, what's wrong with that thinking? What's wrong with thinking that I am the ultimate spiritual authority in my life? The first thing I said was that if you think that you ultimately are the one who decides what's right and wrong spiritually, you don't understand, or you're ignoring how your heart really works. We went to Euripides, the ancient Greek thinker, and he said, you know what? The truth is, everyone's a slave. No one is really free. If you think you're free, you're fooling yourself. Because everyone, if you're trying to have a secure life, you're a slave to a secure life. If you're trying to have a good life, you're actually a slave to trying to be a good person. If you're just trying to be happy with other people and you want to have good relationships, or you think you just, if you find that one person who will make you happy and fulfill all of your dreams, longings, and aspirations, you're actually a slave to that person. Maybe you're a slave to family, and you think, because I'm a father, and I'm a husband, and I provide everything for my, and they don't have anything that they're not naked, or they're not hungry, they're not clothed, and I give them everything they need, and everybody looks at me as a dad, and as a good father, you could be a slave to the image of being a decent dad. And so when kids disappoint you, when work disappoints you, when things get taken away from you, here's how you know you're a slave to something. And I've said this before, I'll say it again because I got nothing else to say. If that one thing gets threatened, or if that one thing gets taken away from you, if your whole life falls apart because that thing's gone, that's what your idol is. If you look, we read in verse 37, turn my eyes away from worthless things. That word there is worthless idols, things to look at. Things that we look at and think, if I have that, I have everything I need. And the man here who wrote the psalm said, I understand my heart. I understand that I am enslaved to this thing. And God, if you would set me free from the slavery of all these things I think I need, then I'll be free. Take my eyes away from those things. That's how the heart works. No one is really free. So the second thing was, that's not how freedom works. Someone who says, I am the ultimate spiritual authority, thinks that I am the one who decides between right and wrong. There is a Bible who helps me and guides me, but ultimately I decide if it's right or wrong. Well, you don't understand. You're ignoring the true meaning of the nature of freedom, excuse me. You see, I explained that freedom as defined by everybody else is the lack of constraints. No. How we find it in the Bible, freedom is having the right constraints, the correct laws that govern the correct thing. Here's what we meant. We talked about what? The hang glider, remember? Flying free in the sky. But actually, the hang glider obeys the laws of physics, gravity, motion, drift, lift, drag, all of that. But if you put the hang glider in the water, it dies, right? It's no longer free because the water is a violation of the nature of the hang glider, right? And so freedom is having the right constraints that actually allow you to soar. Now, God, being the creator of the human heart, the maker of our soul, our sociology, our psychology, our emotions, he knows what restraints and what laws our heart need. For example, if God says, forgive. Not only forgive not the one you love, forgive the ones who hate you. And he says, not only don't just forgive the ones who hate you, pray for those who persecute you. And so we come to church and it says, wait, what? I need to pray for ISIS? Wait, what? The man who came to my church and killed 9 people, including the pastor, I need to forgive that man? What? And God is saying, you need to understand, I made you to soar. I made you to live in freedom. If you don't forgive, you're setting your heart in a coffin, in a cage, in a box. And without that forgiveness, that heart will grow hard, it will grow calloused, it will rot, it will never be capable of love again. So this law of forgiveness, you need this. This is true to your nature. I made it that way. And the psalmist is saying that. He's saying what in verse 45, I will walk about in freedom. It's wide open spaces. I have the choice to go here, there, left, right, because I'm free. If you take away that one thing from me, I'm okay. I can walk away from it. I'm free. And so that's how freedom works. It's having the right constraints, the right rules for the right nature. And only God knows that. And again, the third thing we went through is love. I said, there is a relationship between love and freedom. And to say that you're your own boss and to say that you're the one who judges between right and wrong, you don't understand the relationship between love and freedom. And we talked about how the weird thing about love is that the more you lose yourself in a love relationship, the more you actually find who you are. There's nothing more free, nothing more beautiful than a truly loving relationship where you can be all that you really are. But here's the thing, when you start first falling in love, when you meet somebody and you're trying to find out what they like, what they don't like, what their nature is, what you're doing now is you're gonna change yourself and constrain yourself to fit into their picture of love. And you're giving up your freedom to fit their nature. And now you can't just go anywhere you want. You can't do anything you want. You can't spend your own money the way you thought you could. Amen, somebody? I don't know. Okay? You don't have the freedom anymore. And yet, the more you're giving yourself to the person, the more you're allowing that person to change you and you're interacting. Okay, so let's take it to the next level, the relationship with God. And it says that with God, our relationship is that when we lose ourselves with God, that's when we find ourselves. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, right? But Christ who lives in me in love. And the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in that I have freedom. I didn't mention this last week, so I'll give it to you now. I said in John chapter 8, 32, it says, you know, Jesus will, you, if you hold to my teachings, you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. He says it later on in John chapter 14. You don't have to turn there, but you can. In John chapter 14, he says, look, if it goes even, it's even closer to Psalm 119. If you love me, you will obey me. And if you obey me, this is where it gets good, I and my Father will reveal ourselves to you. This is a love relationship. What's he saying? Jesus is not saying, if you obey me, then I'll love you. No, 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 no. He's saying, if you obey me and understand the relationship between love and obedience, the more and more I and my Father will be real to you. The reality of God, the reality of his love becomes more evident in your life the more you lose yourself in him. And so in our Psalms, we read it in every single verse. It's all in there, but where it really comes out, you'll see it where he says, I delight in your law. Did you remember that? And in your commands, I love them. And then one verse he says, I long for them. I remember there was a time, I think last year, Nahomi was with my boys in California, and I had to come back for work. And I was 1 month without my wife, you know, just last year. And man, I had to send her messages on my phone all the time. We had to do FaceTime, and I would come home, and there was no dinner for me. What was I gonna do, you know? I'd lay down in bed. There's no one to hold me, you know, all that. I longed for her, right? And yet, here's a man thinking about the Bible, the scriptures, and he longs for it. Now, I don't do that. I don't think of God's Bible and think, oh, you know, I long for it. But that's the love that's there. So there's something about love and freedom that we don't understand if we think we're the ones who decide what's right and what's wrong. Now, that was the 10-minute abridged version of my last week's 40-minute sermon. Forgive me. But we need to apply these things. So I just explained what's wrong with thinking you're so right. And now let's move over, because this is what we came for. We came for change. We came to be transformed. And so now we're going to look at how to let that word, that love relationship with God and his word, transform us and really change us. So the first thing we need to understand, if we're going to let God transform us, to really change us, is we need to accept something. We need to accept the truth. And that thing we must accept is this. The Bible is the complete authority of God. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. And it is in his word that we must accept. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. In 2015, we're evolved. We are enlightened as a human race. And we know when we read in the Bible, some things are just so primitive. Some things just don't fly anymore. They're bigoted. They're racist. They're anti-humanity. You know what I'm talking about. Oh, I won't let women teach in church. Homosexuality in the Old Testament and the New Testament is wrong. Oh, no, 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 no. That doesn't fly, Chris. Not in our culture. Not in our time. Not in this point in history. Right? And so, here's our response. If you can't accept the full authority of the Bible, you'll never have the true and loving relationship that you want to have with God. If you can't accept the authority of the Bible, you'll never be transformed. You'll never be changed. You'll never have a relationship with God. Sound crazy, huh? That's a heavy word. But let me back it up. Okay, we need to back that up. One of my favorite authors is a man named C.S. Lewis. 15 years ago, me and Jim, 14, 15 years ago, me and Jim used to read C.S. Lewis all the time. And there's this thing he called chronological snobbery. It's basically thinking that at this point in time in history, we know so much that everything in the past, they haven't figured it out because we know everything right now. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you talked to your grandmother? My Lola, my grandmother, has passed away a little over 10 years ago. I love her. God rest her soul. She taught me so many things, helped raise me as a son of a single mother. But man, sometimes we would have conversations. And I would think, Lola, do you really think that? Some of the things she would say, my grandmother, she would think things of other people, other cultures, other races, other countries. And I would think, that's kind of embarrassing for me. And to go even further, some things she said, they kind of like angered me. You can't think like that, Lola. That's not how we think anymore. And it was kind of embarrassing. I don't even want to know what my great-grandmother thought, if my grandmother thought like that, right? But now, no. Now, if my sons have children, everything I say, everything I believe, my grandchildren will think, oh, wow, he's so wise. And so, right? All my great-grandchildren, they'll never be embarrassed by what I say. Really? Really? If you think that, you're trapped, aren't you? You're trapped in this kind of cultural moment where we think we have it all figured out. And now, because we're trapped in this cultural moment, we let this cultural situation decide. Oh, the Bible? Yeah, that's right and that's wrong. So the cultural atmosphere picks and chooses what's right and what's wrong in the Bible. Right? But it's the other way around, isn't it? Isn't it? It's the Bible that transcends culture. It's the Bible that goes above and beyond nationalities, history, thinking. Look, here's the thing. We've got people from literally all around the world. You could be from North America, Latin America. You could be from Asia, even Africa. The Bible will offend you at one point or another. It is an equal opportunity offender. It's the Word of God. If you're not offended by something in the Bible, you might not be human, okay? But if you are human, praise the Lord. It's not just something that offends people from different places. It goes beyond people from different times, okay? So the Bible judges the cultures and the times. And so, I lost that. Let's go to the next thing. That's the first reason. I'll give you another reason. You're stuck in your cultural moment if you can pick what's right and what's wrong. But here's an even deeper problem. Let's get even closer to your heart. If you think that you can choose what's right and what's wrong in the Bible, you can take this and throw this away. Let me show you what you're doing. You are painting a picture of God, and you've got some colors. You'd like this color, so you use that color. You like what the Bible says here, you'll use that as you're painting a picture of God. You like what the Bible says there, you take that and you use it to paint his face. Ah, I don't like what the Bible is saying there. I will leave that out. This part, it's a little bit offensive to me. We'll leave that out. You have created an image of God that you made. It's God created in you. And it's a lovely God. Beautiful. Oh, it loves you. It's there to prosper you and to give you hope in the future. It's there to build you up and let you live your life of meaning and purpose and accomplishment. It's good for you. It's a God that loves you, but it'll never be a God that changes you or judges you or scrutinizes you. It's not the real God, is it? I hope you'll be happy together, but that's not a relationship. That's what I'm saying. That's not a relationship with a person. That's a robot I've created. You might as well go up to the forest, cut down a tree, and just chop it all up and say, that's my God. You might as well find a big rock, chisel it out, all the pieces you don't like, say, that's my God, because that's something you created. Amen, somebody. So you'll never have a relationship. And I'm talking about a loving relationship with a person. That brings freedom. So you're, but if you can accept the authority of God's word, see, here's what we believe. We believe in verbal plenary inerrancy. Big words, I know, but you guys are big people. I believe you. Verbal plenary inerrancy of the Bible. Verbal. All scripture is God breathed. Everything that we have in the book of God, in the Bible, we believe is come from the mouth of God. Verbal. Plenary. All of it. From Genesis to Revelation. From Genesis to Malachi. Jesus said this. When you read the Old Testament, not just the words, not just the words. He said the commas, the periods, the apostrophes, the quotation marks, the hyphens, the dots, every jot and tittle will come to fruition, will come true. Everything, verbal, plenary, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for what? Correction, reproof, teaching, and training in righteousness. Verbal, plenary, inspiration, inerrancy. Inspiration, it means, yes, the Bible was written by a person, but the person who wrote it was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And although it was his human hand, it was the Spirit using the human hand to write that. That's what we have believed as a church for two millennia. Now, I need to keep moving. We have to accept the authority. If you can accept the authority of the Bible, the next step, no problem. The next step is where it really gets fun. It's where you start to run. The next step, after you accept the authority of the Bible, is you accept the scrutiny of the Bible. You accept the magnifying glass. You accept the spotlight of the Bible. What do I mean? We read Psalm 119, not all 176 verses, not every single line. We capture just a snippet of it. But when you read the Bible, here's what you do. You say, what does this mean? What does that word really mean? What is the author, what's the feeling he's conveying? What is happening here, okay? And you are scrutinizing the Bible. You're examining it. You're taking it apart. You're looking at it, and you got your pen, your highlighter, your apps, all of that. Just to let you know, everything I do to prepare for these sermons, you could do too. All of my resources, they're all on the internet. It's all free. Okay? I'll be happy to give them to you. You read a line in the Bible, you go to searchlight.com, you figure out what, you read another word in the Bible, you go to BibleHub.com, it gives you the Greek, the Hebrew, the lexicon, all of it in different versions. You go to SonicLight.com, it's a free a commentary by a man named Dr. Constable, one of the most respected Bible professors in Dallas Theological Seminary. Great thing. I read it all the time in my own devotional time. You can do it too. It's all free. But I'm scrutinizing the Bible. Now, here's why. Here's why. At one point, the spotlight gets turned on me. And here's the next question you must ask every time you read the Bible. Maybe the only question you need to ask, really. Here's the question. Ready? Why is God showing this to me today? Why am I reading this now? Why am I being shown this? Because if I put this in my life, what's going to be different? If this truth is applied to my house, something needs to change. What is it? Are you seeing it now? You seeing it? This is where obedience comes in. This is where the change comes in. And now what you've done is you're no longer scrutinizing the Bible. You're letting the Bible scrutinize you. Now let's be clear something. You're not saying, what does this mean to me? Okay, you're not saying that. That's what we do in a lot of Bible studies, I know. You get the verse, we go around in the circle, what does this mean to you? What does it mean to you? Well, to me it means this, right? That's not what I'm talking about. you'll see what it means if you study the word. And you'll connect the dots and you'll put lines together. Not what does it mean to you, what does it mean now? Why is it speaking to you today? And it happens every single time. You come to the Bible and you say, God, thank you. I need to repent. I need to change this. God, I don't have it figured out. I need to hear from you. And you open up the word and you read about some weird thing like the table and the tabernacle and the lampstand. Or you read something weird in Revelation about angels with wings and faces like lions. And, you know, you're like, what? And then you start connecting dots. You start doing the study. You're reading the commentary. You're understanding scripture. And then you're like, I need to read it again. I need to read more. I need to read what happened before and what after. I need to hear what the... And you're like, oh, the tabernacle. Oh, wow. The table, the bread, the lampstand, the altar, the horns. It's all Jesus. Wow. Joseph, the story points to Jesus and how he is our right, all of it. And you're thinking, wow. And I obey it and I change it. And I change myself and I come up under it. And my life is beginning to be transformed. And I'm beginning to be conformed to the image of Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So you accept the authority of the Bible. You accept the scrutiny of the Bible. Now it gets good. Now it gets real good. Because now you're going to accept the direction the Bible gives you. Here's what I mean. When you start obeying the Bible, like this man talks about in Psalm 119, it's going to make you do things that will make you feel hot. You'll start to sweat. It will make you feel like you don't want to read it again because you know it's dangerous. It's like an adventure. Okay, let's get to the hero part. You know what a hero is? A hero. We think baseball players, you know, Michael Jordan, heroes. No. Here's what a hero is. A hero is someone who has a journey or a quest or a command, and it's not about them. It's about, like, their country or about the king or something great, like love. And they have to go on this journey, but then somebody tells the hero, you can't do it. It's too dangerous. You're going to lose your life. You got to turn back. Don't do it. But the hero says, I have no choice. It's, you know, I have to follow. I have to obey the quest. And then they go through it. They win the victory or they catch the thing. And that's what heroes are, right? Jesus says, look, this is what we're going through. I mentioned C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis's favorite author was a man named George MacDonald. Great guy. Wonderful author. If you ever want to understand why there's evil in the world or suffering, he has a great story called At the Back of the North Wind by George MacDonald. It's just a great, great story. It's actually a children's story, but powerful. So anyways, he has another story called The Princess and the Goblin. So there's an 8-year-old princess. Her name's Irene. And her land is a very dangerous land. There's monsters and there's goblins. And she has a grandmother who lives in the castle, but way up high, the highest tower of the castle, her beloved grandmother. So one day the grandmother gives Irene a ring. And she says, okay, Irene, if you feel danger, I want you to take the ring and put it under your pillow, okay? You put it under the pillow, and what happens is you're going to feel a thread come out from the ring. Now, when the goblins are coming after you or you feel danger, you grab that thread and you follow that thread wherever it goes, okay? So one night she goes to bed. Oh, and she says, you follow it, if you go from the right or to the left, you're going to lose the thread. And if you go back, you can't feel the thread anymore. You have to follow the thread. So the danger comes, the goblins are coming. She puts the ring under the pillow. She feels the thread. She goes, and now the thread is not going to grandmother's room. It's going outside the castle where the goblins are. So she lets go the thread. And she tries to go back, but when she goes back, she doesn't know where she is. She gets lost, so she has to grab the thread again. And the thread is taking her into like a dangerous place where the goblins are. It's taking her into like places where, you know, it's dark, it's cold, it's crazy. But if she lets go, she goes back, she can't feel it, so she has to follow. So the story goes, you know, she follows the thread, but she ends up saving somebody's life. It ends up leading her to the exact place where for safety. It brings her back to her grandmother, you know. And she's like the hero because she followed the thread. Right? That's the Christian life. When Jesus says, look, I want you to not be unequally yoked. I want you to marry someone who is spiritually compatible with you. Let's just make it flat out clear. Marry a Christian. Don't even think about dating a non-Christian. And you think, that's going to take me away from unhappiness. That's not leading me to safety. That's making my life more miserable. Follow the thread. Follow it. It's going to take you somewhere exactly where you need to go. I say that from experience. Okay? Follow that thread. You could lose your job. You decide, I'm going to be honest in this business transaction. I'm going to do what God tells me in this office situation. I could lose my reputation. I could lose my status. I could lose a lot. Follow the thread. It's not about you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, amazing book, The Cost of Discipleship. He was a German pastor, lived in the 1930s. He saw the Nazism beginning to grow, witnessed firsthand what Hitler was doing. He escapes, he gets to New York City. He's free, he's safe. But he realizes, as a German, I need to take responsibility for this man. And as a German, I need to go and be with my people to fight this man. And people said, you're crazy. You're going to lose your life. There's no safety in that. It's dangerous. He says, no, it's not about me. He says this. I don't have time. Let me paraphrase. If I decide where God's going to be, it's a God that I make. But if God decides where he's going to be, I will find him at the cross every single time. He goes to Nazi Germany. He joins the resistance against Hitler. He gets put in prison. He writes a book, The Cost of Discipleship. He gets hanged for treason. Loses his life. You say, well, that ended badly. Are you kidding me? His book, his life work, reached thousands, I'm going to say millions of people. Inspires them, gives them hope. That's a hero. He followed the thread. Are you with me on that? It's the adventure. You accept the authority of the Bible. You receive its scrutiny. You follow the thread. You accept where it's going to lead you. And that's where the change begins to happen. But there's one more thing you need to get to. Kevin ruined it for me, but that's okay. You have to accept the finisher of the race. We read there in the very first verse of the psalm, in verse 32. What does it say? Can we go to that? Verse 32. I run the path of your commands. This is all I'm going to preach, the one verse I'm preaching this week. I run in the path of your commands. It's saying this. When I follow you, When I follow the Word of God and I'm following the thread, even in the midst of danger, even in the midst of unhappiness and darkness, I'm going to follow. It's like running a marathon. And what does he say? I need expanded lungs for this. He says, for you have broadened my understanding. Ah, okay. The actual word in Hebrew there, it means you have enlarged my heart. The running in the commands of God has given me a greater capacity to feel. You've enlarged my heart. I have a compassion I've never had before. I have a capacity for joy that's deeper I've never had before when I run in the path of your commands. I'm running this race, this marathon. But there is one who has run it and has finished it. Yeah, that's right. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Did we get it? Yes. All right. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of the faith. For what? The joy that set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat at the right hand of the Father, of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You won't lose heart. You see where it says pioneers? You see that? If it stopped right there, he's the pioneer of our faith, we would never run this race. If he was just the pioneer, he ran the race of obedience. He did it perfectly. He followed the thread without wavering. And now he's our example. Huh? I'll never live up to that. I fail. I get out these doors, and after the things I see, it's over. I've defaulted my faith. I've disqualified myself. So it doesn't, he's not just our pioneer, our example. He's what? The finisher. Hallelujah. He's the finisher. What does it mean? He's the finisher. It means this. You're going to run and run and run. You're going to stumble and you're going to fall. You're going to disqualify yourself, but it's not about you. Here's the thing. What the part where you fell and you couldn't get up, he got down to where you were, took your number off of you, put your number onto himself, ran all the way to the finish line, and finished the race for you in your place. He's not your example. He's your substitute. He's the pioneer and the perfecter of your faith. Thank you, Jesus, that you're not just my example. You are my substitute. And the life that I now live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me at the cross. I invite you today, come to the cross. You will meet the finisher of your faith, and you will be changed by the power of his word. Amen.